Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. The second chapter of our study in the book of Philippians. I'm not going to go back and review the first chapter, but I would like to read a few verses from there just to sort of get us back into the flow of the context of this book of Philippians. So we're going back to verse 27, chapter 2, and verse 27. And as we look at this, and as I read this verse, I'm going to ask you to kind of look for that underlying theme. It kind of starts here and goes out through the rest of the book, all through the four chapters. Verse 27, chapter 1 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." What is that theme that you see in that verse? Everybody's reading it again right now. How about unity? He says that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together. You see, all those unity words are right there. Starts right there and continues now through the rest of the little epistle of Philippians. And their unity must be maintained in the midst of some suffering, because the last couple of verses, beginning in verse 28, chapter 1, talk about the necessity that will be laid upon them to suffer for the cause of Christ. Doesn't sound very appealing, but as you mature in the Lord and as you understand what Christ did for you, the suffering may be not so bad. Let's read the verses. It says in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition." It reminds them of their end. They see they don't have the truth that you have. They don't have the life that you have, and it'll be an evidence to them because you're so willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, an evidence to them of perdition. Verse 28, "But to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I remind you that Paul was in Rome in prison, but he'd been in prison before. He'd actually been in prison at Philippi. He and his companions came in and they preached and ended up being cast into jail, into the local jail, Philippian jailer. Remember the story? And Paul and Silas sang hymns that night while they were in bonds in the middle of the night. And an earthquake came. So they understood about suffering. They had watched Paul long enough. But suffering for him, suffering for Christ, is not so bad when we consider how much he suffered for us. Now, those are just words. Think about what they mean. Suffering's not so bad when you think about how much he suffered for us. And all of his suffering has afforded us such wonderful treasures. No, it would be a privilege. It would be a privilege if I have to endure some of the conflict that comes from knowing and believing on Christ and living for Him. It would be a privilege to be able to endure a little for that cause, if you will. I want you to remember that when Christ suffered, He suffered because He had taken the form of a servant. He was the servant of His heavenly Father, the Lord God, Jehovah. He was a servant to Him and came for a specific reason. A reason that had been determined since before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come and die for sins. He would be buried and rose from the dead and 40 days later ascended back to heaven. It was all to be done exactly as it had been planned so many years before, even before the creation of this world. Here in chapter 2 and the first couple of verses, there are five if-then statements. If this, then something else. If this, then that. There are five of them. The ifs are found in verse 1, and then the then part of the phrase is in verse 2. And so we'll look at it that way. Look at verse 1, and it says there, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. The word if in the Greek language is a primary participle of conditionality. If, just like it is when we use the word if. Each of these if phrases is used here to make an appeal to the Philippians. Paul wants to appeal to them, and he says, if this, and if this, and if this, and five if this is true, then do this. He's making an appeal based upon these ifs. So each of the if phrases is used here as part of that appeal. He says, first of all, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. The word consolation in the Greek language, paraklesis, is a noun, could be translated encouragement. Often it is. It's spoken of as encouragement, lifting up someone. But this doesn't seem to convey all that Paul meant right here, if there's any consolation in Christ. A.T. Robinson wrote commentaries, and he was a linguist, and he suggested that this consolation is talking about, if is there any ground of appeal to you in Christ? Kenneth Weiss, another linguist, says, in view of the fact, therefore, that there is a certain ground of appeal in Christ which exhorts, so the word consolation, is there any ground of appeal to you in Christ? Let me paraphrase it just to make it a little more simple. If Christ means enough to you to make you care what he says, that's what Paul's saying here. If Christ means enough to you, if he means enough to you to make you care what he says, then comes in verse 2. Now let me ask you this. I think certainly the Philippians had a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were interested in anything he said and anything that pertained to them, anything he wanted them to do. I think that Paul had an entrance to their minds and their hearts based upon this consolation he's talking about here, this appeal that he wanted to make to them in Christ. If Christ means enough to you to make you care what he says, if any comfort of love, the next phrase, another if phrase, if any comfort of love, comfort means persuasive address, if you define it according to the biblical terms here. The word love is agape. We know about that. That's sacrificial love. That's doing something for somebody else and don't expect anything to come back to you, putting them ahead of yourself. That's the kind of love. So let me paraphrase this one. If the love of Christ has made you willing to hear what he has to say, if the love of Christ has made you willing to hear what he has to say, then, verse 2, I think we can say for sure that Christ's love constrained the Philippians. They obviously loved the Lord. They were involved in the ministry. They were sending monies to Paul to help take care of them. They were winning the lost there. There was a church. It was growing. It's one of the churches that Paul had that he didn't have a lot of negative to say about. They were doing something right at Philippi. So the love of Christ was constraining them. The third if in verse 1, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship is the word we studied a couple of weeks ago that was translated communion. We discovered and decided that the word could be defined as participation in. We participate with Christ in his broken body, in his shed blood. In other words, yeah, that's for me. That applies to me. the broken body, Christ's broken body was for me. His body was broken for the forgiveness of my sin. His blood shed so that I could have the atonement for my sins. So if I could paraphrase this if phrase, if you are spiritually alive and participating in spiritual things so that Christ can communicate with you, then, verse 2, you see, he's making this appeal. We could say he's buttering them up a little bit. He's trying to get them to consider what he's about to say based upon all that the Lord's done for them. Certainly, the Philippians enjoyed participating in spiritual things. And their joy in the spiritual realm was reason enough to do or to be anything that Christ might desire of them. And so Paul's striking a chord with them. The last two ifs are found in the one phrase at the end of the verse, verse 1. If any bowels and mercies, bowels. In the Bible, when you see that, it's usually talking about the seat of passion or tender affection. The things that we feel inside, they're the ones that sort of move us inwardly. Bowels and mercies, the longings, the affections, and the pity. All of these described in these words. So I'll paraphrase this last little bit here. If you are moved by the affection and compassion of Christ, and certainly they would be, they were beneficiaries of the tender mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would desire only what would please Him. So again, Paul strikes a chord. Let me put all of those ifs together for you. My paraphrase, okay? In verse 1, if Christ means enough to you to make you listen to what He has to say, if the love of Christ has made you willing to hear what He has to say, if you are spiritually alive and participating in spiritual things so that Christ can communicate with you, if you are moved by the affections and compassions of Christ, then, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What's the theme? Same as verse 1, or chapter 1. What's the theme? Say it together. Unity. Unity. If I have inroads to you because of what Christ has done, if the love of Christ constrains you, if you're spiritually alive because of Christ, if you care anything for what He's done for you, then fulfill my joy and be unified. That's what He's saying to them. Fulfill ye my joy. It was Paul's joy to know the Philippians and to serve the Lord with them. But the word fulfilled means to be complete. To bring it to its maturity. The joy would be complete only if they were to continue in the faith. It was not enough just to start down the path. He wanted them to go all the way. And He wanted them to go all the way together in unity. And the unity is intricately defined or described beginning right after that first phrase in verse 2. He says that you be like-minded. The idea is that you think the same way. If you're impressed by what Christ did, if He has your attention, if you want to please Him, then be like-minded. Be like-minded. Fellowship on the common ground. We have a lot in common, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, don't we? We have Jesus Christ and all that He affords us. We have it in common. And those are the things that we should really rally around. That's our common ground. We have the same mind. It involves the things of the Lord. This having the same mind is a concept found all over the New Testament. Romans 15:5 says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." God wants us to think the same way. If we think the same way, we'll be unified. The verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you." 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 13. This is not just saying to us, "I want you to say the same things. I want you to talk the same language." He says, "I want you to be on the same page. I want you to think alike. I want you to think alike. I want you to have the same love." The next phrase here in verse 2, having the same love. Love for God, love for His fellow man, especially the brethren, right? We should especially love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says next, being of one accord. Literally, be one souled. Be operate as if you were one. That's the idea. One souled. Living in unity and working in harmony. Why the big deal? Why is Paul spending this much time and space and effort on promoting unity? It's because we're one body in Christ. If we're going to accomplish anything for the cause of Christ, it'll be because we act as one. We act as Christ. And so unity is critically important to the church. He says here the next phrase, of one mind. That means one common goal. A.T. Robinson says, thinking the one thing, like clocks that strike at the same moment. Have you ever been in a clockworker's shop or house and he's got clocks everywhere? Some of them chime, some of them don't. And the hour hand comes up, you hear a click of one chime. And before that chime can start, others have clicked and they've started together to say to give their chime. And it's just, oh, it's loud in here. I think, how do you sleep? How do you live in this place? All of these clocks functioning at the same time and in the same way, doing their specific chime, carrying out their specific tasks. That's what Paul wants the Philippians to do. That's what I want the Corinthians to do, okay? These Corinthians here of the 21st century. One guy describes it as perfect intellectual telepathy. We need to be thinking the same thoughts. When we see something, we need to respond the same way. Then we know we're functioning as one. Identity of ideas and harmony of feelings, somebody says. So we're not cookie cutter Christians, are we? No, we're not all the same. Thank the Lord for that, though, right? It'd be a boring church if we were all the same. We're not all the same. We're not cookie-cutter Christians, but we're all made of the same stuff. William MacDonald points out, uniformity and unity are not the same thing. It's possible to have the latter without the former. We can have unity and not be exactly the same in every way. We can act in unity. We can march in step one with another. We can think the same thoughts. We can focus on the same things. We can analyze things by the same criteria. We can have the same goals. We can take the same perception, the same perspective of the things that happen in life. In verse 3, Paul starts to describe how this all plays out in the life of the church. He gives a negative and a positive, how this unity will play itself out. He said, "Let nothing be done through strife." The Greek word strife suggests the idea of politicking that wants to be on top. I wonder if we can think of an illustration of that in politics. You don't have to look far, do you? We don't need to be like political candidates. We don't need to be like politicians, exalting ourselves and putting down everybody else. That's the idea exactly of what he's saying. Let nothing be done through strife. That's sort of an outward thing, isn't it? Strife. Those who preach the gospel of contention in the first chapter, remember there were some preachers that were kind of glad Paul was locked up now because he was getting all the limelight and they would like to have a little of that too. And now they're preaching the gospel thinking to themselves, oh, we'll stick it to him now. He can't do anything and we're out here preaching to his converts. Wrong attitude, politicking. Let nothing be done through strife, Paul says, or vain glory. Vain means what? Give me a synonym. What?
Pride.
I'm thinking empty, vain, useless. You did it in vain. It didn't accomplish anything. Vain, empty, useless. And pride is kind of along that lines, isn't it? But vain and empty, self-seeking, that's sort of an inward thing. So he covers the outward and the inward here in this one exhortation. A desire to be noticed, a desire to be praised. I could ask for a show of hands. How many of you have that desire to be noticed and desire to be praised? And we don't want to raise our hand because we don't want to be. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. We all kind of have that problem. We have to deal with pride in our life. We want to be the best at what we do. We want people to notice what we do. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife and politicking and exalting yourself. That's on the outside. Or a vain glory. That's on the inside. Same thing. Well, if we don't do that, then what do we do? He says in the latter part of verse 3, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, to think of somebody else, to esteem other better than themselves, what has to happen exactly? Well, he's not saying that you need to think of yourself as worse than the vilest sinner. It's not that. This is simply the opposite of this strife and vainglory. There's no politicking going on. I'm not exalting myself. I'm not promoting self, not seeking empty glory or vainglory. There would be some humility involved here. But most of all, it's not what I think of me, it's what I think of you. I need to esteem you high. I need to look at you and say, they're of value. God loves them. God could use them. Oh, I see such potential here. And we can esteem others better than ourselves. We can see the strong points in other individuals. Talking particularly in the church, in the body of Christ. He continues in verse 4 with another negative followed by a positive. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Did you ever meet a hypochondriac? Somebody that, you ask them how they're doing and you get an organ recital. This organ hurts here, this organ hurts there. It's terrible. Oh, you just can't, I got to get away from them, you think to yourselves. I have met some people like that. They had lots of problems. And I tell them sometimes, when it seems appropriate to me, I tell them, you know, you need to get your mind off of yourself and think about other people. And it's amazing. If you can get somebody to do that, just stop thinking about your problems. They'll come back in a couple of weeks and they say, you know, things are better. And nothing's changed. They still have the same organs and they still hurt. They still have the same problems. And they're there, ever present. But their mind's not on their things, it's on the things of others. That's exactly what Paul says. Put your mind on the things of others. There's a song written like that. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I might live like Thee. I like that. I like the song too. So who's the perfect example of this? Pastor Danny, of course. No, not Pastor Danny, right? Not any man. Who is the perfect example of what we're talking about? Jesus Christ. And he says so here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, it's a perfect imperative active. You say, well, what does that mean? It means keep on minding the example of Christ. Keep minding the example of Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect example of everything that he just talked about leading up to verse 5. The perfect example. Jesus said in Matthew 11, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Who's that about? It's about you. It's about you finding rest for your soul. Jesus said that. In John chapter 13 and verse 12, so after he had washed their feet, whose feet? The disciples, after he washed their feet and had taken his garment, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? Now, what was he looking for them to say? Lord, you washed our feet. No, not at all. You who are our master, has become our servant. And the Lord used that object lesson to tell them, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be servants. Not masters. He says here in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I've already started to describe that. But exactly what was this mind of Christ? How would Paul put it in words? Well, he does in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's in the form of God. Paul's choice of words here is, we don't see it all in our English Bible, but let me just tell you, the usual Greek word for being is not used here. Instead, Paul chooses another term that emphasizes the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state, his continuous condition. That's the word he uses in the Greek language for this word being, who being in the form of God. He also chooses one of two Greek words for the word form. The one he chooses is the one that it means specifically denoting the essential, the unchanging character of something, what it is in and of itself. So here it is, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God is talking about Christ in his normal natural state was and is the exact same as God the Father. Now he says that strongly. We don't see it so strongly in our English Bible, but that's what those words mean. Christ in his normal natural state was and is the same as God the Father. That's what he always said while he was here, wasn't it? He claimed to be God. In John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. That's why they wanted to kill him. He told them the truth and they wanted to kill him for it. In John 10:33, it says, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. There are a number of other passages as well, but I think that suffice. Jesus was and is Almighty God. And the verse says that he thought it not robbery then. He was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery. What does that mean exactly? The word robbery has to do with things seized by a robber. That's what the word, that's how it defines. It eventually, this word came to mean anything clutched or embraced. So what the verse is telling us is that when Jesus was in the form of God in eternity past and living in the presence of His heavenly Father, being God Himself, He didn't think that His glory was something He needed to grasp and hang on to. So what did He do? He made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Verse 6 says, because He didn't think He had to hang on to His glory. That's what it means to say, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now verse 7 is an important verse. It says, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He made Himself of no reputation. That made Himself. Made Himself is the phrase that has produced a doctrine. It's called kenosis. Have you ever heard of the doctrine or the theory of kenosis? Well, let me explain it to you just briefly. It's taken from a Greek word, kenuo. The King James Bible translates that word to make void, to make of none effect, to make no reputation, to be in vain. And this particular word is ekenosin, but you hear that kenuo in the middle of that, kind of, and it means to empty oneself, to empty something, empty. So people look at this and they say, but He emptied Himself. And then the question is, well, what did He empty Himself of? Christ, who is God Almighty, He's in the form of God, He's all of God, He's everything that God is. It says He emptied Himself, and some people think He emptied Himself of some portion of His deity. That when Jesus came to the earth, somehow He was less than God. He laid aside His deity so He could be a man. And so He was a man today, He was a God yesterday. That's what they say. But nothing could be further from the truth. When Christ was here, did He not prove that He was God? He raised the dead. He forgave sins. He healed blind eyes. He healed withered hands. He did all sorts of things. He knew things that people would marvel over and say, where did He learn that? But they could tell it was truth. No, He was God in the flesh. Well, what did He lay aside? If He emptied Himself to come down here and take the form of a man and be a servant, what did He empty Himself of? Well, He certainly emptied Himself of heavenly glory. While on earth, He gave up the glory of this face-to-face relationship with God and the privilege of exercising that continuously in an outward display of personal enjoyment and glory in this relationship. He didn't have that. He came down here, became a man. He laid aside independent authority. During His incarnation, Christ completely submitted to the will of the Father. The will of the Father was to work the work of redemption, to go through these 33 and a half years and accomplish what He was sent for. Divine prerogative. He set aside the voluntary display of His divine attributes. He didn't come down here and whenever He wanted to prove something, He would work a miracle. They asked for miracles. He wouldn't do it. He didn't heal every sick person He came into contact with. He could have. He laid aside the personal riches. He left the throne room of heaven and was born, and He laid Him in a manger, in a stable. He left His favorable relationship with God. And when He hung on the cross, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? I would say that's laying aside something, wouldn't you? He laid aside all of that and took upon Him. The word took upon means, it sort of suggests that something is added. Not that there's an exchange and he gives something for something else, but he added to what he was. He took upon him. I want to say this. Christ always possessed all of his deity. When he was here on the earth, he was altogether God. And he was altogether man. He was the God-man. And we refer to that in theological terms as the hypostatic union, to bring God and man together. How in the world does that work? Oh, it's a marvel. But it's painted for us. The picture of it is painted for us here in the Scriptures. What are the attributes of God anyway? We think of those three that start with an O. He is omnipotent. That means what? He's all-powerful. It's not power as in man, but it's infinitely multiplied and in every realm. He's all-powerful. He can do exceeding abundantly above what you're even able to comprehend or think. He is omniscient, which means he knows everything. It's not intellectual knowledge as in man, but it's infinitely multiplied. He knows everything about everything about everything. He's omnipresent. Omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at the same time. He can't be contained in a box. Not the Ark of the Covenant, not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He's omnipresent. But when he became a man, he also took on another form. In addition to all that, he took on another form. He came down to this earth to be a rich man. Is that right? He came down to this earth to be the king of Rome. No, that's not right either. He came to this earth to lead his little passel of followers into victory after victory. No, he didn't do any of that. He came and took the form of a servant. Why did he want to be a servant? Why did he take that form? Of all the things that Christ could be, why did he become a servant? Well, he became a servant to do the will of his Father. He became a servant to conduct himself in such a way as to work out the plan of redemption that had been devised since before the foundation of the world. Christ as God, while he walked here in this flesh, he was omnipotent. Though his physical strength was limited to the ability of mere flesh, so that he might become the servant, he was still all-powerful. Did he prove that? Peace be still. And what happened to the waves? They laid down in calm. But he was in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was a body standing in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And he told the storm, lay down. And the storm went, lay down. He was in the flesh and yet he was still omnipotent. He was all-knowing. He had a physical brain, and the Bible says his brain had to be fed knowledge. And yet, while he was a little child, he was teaching his teachers. He was teaching the rabbis. When they found him, he was 12 years old, teaching the teachers. They scratching their head. How does this little one know so much? He was everywhere present. Do you remember when Philip told Nathanael? Yeah. When Philip told Nathanael about the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus, when Nathanael came to him, he described to him where he had been. And Nathanael said, oh, my Lord and my God. It was convincing to him that the Lord knew all about him. An Israelite in whom is no guile, he said. Jesus was all-powerful while he was here as a man. He was all-knowing while he was here as a man. He was everywhere present while he was here as a man. It says, and he was made in the likeness, this is verse 7, made in the likeness of men. Christ as a man was bound, in his manhood, he was bound by space. That body could only be one place at a time. Though the body could not contain all that God is in his incarnation. The body, it was the manifestation of God, but it wasn't everywhere God was. In his body, Christ as a man had to develop cognitive skills, though he knew all things and was able to expound authoritatively the scriptures. He was limited to strength. Jesus got tired. Remember when the storm came up where he was in the back of the ship and he was asleep because he was tired. Though he was even then the sustainer of the universe. Do you see the marvels of putting God and man in one being? Well, that's what God did. That's what Jesus became when he came down to this earth. His body contained all of what God is, but could not contain all of God. His earthly existence did not restrain any part of his eternal attributes as God. He was the God-man, the God-man. Now, that little sideline didn't cost you anything extra. We're not going to pass the offering plate again. But I thought you might be interested in knowing about the hypostatic union and this doctrine or theory of kenosis, where Christ supposedly laid aside his deity. Not so. We know that. Verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Fashioned as a man. To man, he looked just like another man. In spite of all that we've just said about him, he didn't look like deity. When you looked at him, he looked like a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His Father had directed him to come down to the earth to live his life perfectly and to die on a Roman cross. Why? To pay for my sins. Praise God. And yours? How humble was he when he came, when he humbled himself? Well, he left heaven to be a man. Does that tell you anything? He was a poor man. He was persecuted by his own people. He died as a criminal. He was crucified. Of all the ways to die, that would have been the most painful, the most shameful of all deaths. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He humbled himself. God Almighty did that for me and you. And Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And we just described that. Let this mind be in you. Don't hold on to your rightful place. I got my rights, we hear all the time. I have my rights. You know, we're told that men are created equal and that we have inalienable rights. That means they can't be taken away. They're God-given rights and you can't take them away. But we're supposed to, according to this, let go. Let go of our rights. Put others ahead of ourselves. To love our enemies, we're told. You know, if we would do what these few verses here require of us, it would take care of all of our problems with each other, wouldn't it? Instantly, they'd be gone. But this is not the end of the story. He goes on in verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name." Wherefore, as a result of his humiliation, as his coming, because of that, the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, they can't be separated. God has rewarded his servant. He's exalted him and given him a name above all names. He's the top rank in the universe. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. In everything, Colossians 1:18, he should have preeminence. So he says. So God says. Jesus Christ became a nobody, and God made him a somebody. He exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, all of them, wherever they are, their knee will bow. The Lord bowed his knee to his Father, and God decreed that every knee, every created being would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. of things in heaven. They're going to bow their knee. Who's up there anyway? You got all those angels, okay? I'm looking forward to seeing the angels, aren't you? Lay my eyes on an angel. To talk to Gabriel? Sounds exciting. You see, the angels, they bow their knee to the Lord. There's a lot of saints there with the Lord now. They bow their knee. Of things in earth, who's here? Well, you got all of us, right? Our knees are a little stiff, but we get around to it sometimes, and we'll bow our knee to the Lord and even the ungodly of this world, because they're part of His creation. One of these days, maybe not willingly, maybe not delighted in the prospects of it, but their knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And things under the earth, who's that? That's the devil, the demons, the unsaved population from the beginning of time. Their knee's going to bow to Him too. What happens when somebody comes into the presence of Almighty God? Generally, they fall on their face. They see themselves for what they are. Every knee will bow. Verse 11 says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Can you hear Satan saying that? All right, He's Lord. I don't know how he'll do it, but every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's going to happen to the glory of the Father. The word confess means to acknowledge. They're going to acknowledge. They'll have to acknowledge because it's so obviously true. He is Lord. The word Lord suggests that He has the right to rule over all things. He's the Creator. He's the sustainer of this universe and all that is. And He does this to the glory of God the Father. The purpose of Christ's exaltation is so that God might be glorified. The purpose of our life is so that God might be glorified. The purpose of this creation is so that God might be delighted with His creatures and be glorified. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Let me just sort of capsulize what we've learned. Unity is critical in the body of Christ. Do you remember that from the first part? Unity is critical, and it's the key to our joy. It will make our joy full and complete. Paul says, if Christ means enough to you to make you care what He says, if the love that Christ has shed abroad on you has made you willing to hear what He has to say, if you're spiritually alive and you're participating in spiritual things so that Christ can communicate with you, if you're moved by the affections and the compassions of the Lord Jesus Christ, then be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You need a good example? Look at Jesus. Just consider Jesus and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let go of your rights like He did. Left heaven's throne room to come and be a servant and live in a body of a man. Let go of your rights and put others ahead of yourself, just like the Lord Jesus. Humble yourself and develop the heart and the mind of a servant. God help me. I want to be a servant. And do it all to the glory of God. It's for Him. It's not about you. It's about Him. A little bit hard to move through this passage. Some deep thoughts here that I've shared with you this morning. I hope I did a fair enough job that you understand what this says. Go home and don't forget it. Read back through while it's still fresh on your mind and see if you can wrap your mind and heart around these truths for the sake of unity, for the glory of God. And He'll be pleased with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these wonderful thoughts. Lord, in thinking about the Lord Jesus and what we have because of him and what he literally did in becoming a man and becoming a servant and dying on the cross as a criminal, because I'm a criminal, because I deserve to die. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, because of what he's done, to live in unity, to work in harmony, to act as one, to have the same love, to have the same mind, the same goals. Lord, help us. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.